Bob Watt decided to steal my thunder, as it were, by talking about Chariots of Fire in his weekly update, and by saying, "Oh, I wonder if this has something to do with the Olympics." So thanks, Bob, for that. It does. It does. And, you know, it's always nice to call an elder out, you know, when you're on the chat platform. You know, forget the doping and the cheating and the whining and the rampant nationalism and the commercialism. You know, the Olympics are a heck of a lot of fun to watch. They are. I don't know if you've been watching them. They started Friday night. I'm sure some of you, maybe many of you, watched a bit of the Olympics. I've tried, but it's like you see 2 minutes of action and 20 minutes of McDonald's commercials. So after a while, it just gets tedious. I'm going to have to, like, if I want to watch the Olympics, I'm going to have to DVR them and just zip through the commercials because the commercials are just killing me. But anyway, they're a lot of fun to watch. They happen every 4 years, and it is amazing to watch these athletes. And there is this thing that happens during the Olympics and shortly thereafter called the Olympics effect. And what happens with that is people, after sitting on their couch for a couple of nights watching the Olympics, they get up and they try to emulate those amazing things that they saw on TV. So, you know, they flock to the local Y, and they get into the lanes of the pool, and they thrash around because they're going to be a swimmer, and they drive the serious hardcore swimmers crazy because, you know, these guys have been swimming in this lane at 7:30 in the evening for the past 25 years, and they just freak out when these noobs come in and start thrashing around in their lane. Swimmers and men tennis players, the old guy tennis players who wait around at the courts for their turn to play, those two groups are the most territorial people you'd ever want to find. So the swimmers go nuts when people hit the pool, you know, trying to emulate the Olympics. Or you see people dragging their 10-speed bikes out of the basement. And, you know, they blow the dust off them, and they go down the street on their flat tires, and they think they're going to put in a couple of miles, and they get a couple of blocks, and you see them, like, pushing the bike back, and that's it for the next 4 years. I mean, they try, but it doesn't always work out for them. I was a victim 40 years ago. This is amazing. 40 years ago, I was a victim of the Olympics effect, because during the Montreal Olympics, I saw the track and field events, and I thought, this is great. I want to do that. So I convinced my mom to get me a pair of Adidas Country training shoes. They weighed about 9 pounds a piece. They were heavy leather, white leather with green stripes, stiff, no padding. But I put them on and I thought, okay, I'm going to take a lap around Holy Cross Cemetery in Yaden. 3 miles. How hard can that be? Because, you know, I was on two baseball teams at the time. I played hockey. I mean, I was active, played any sport that you want. I would be running around doing. How hard could this be? So I think I was about a quarter mile into this run around the cemetery, and it felt like every part of my body was being violently ripped apart from every other part of my body. It was like one of those trolls in Harry Potter had a hold of me, was just ripping me to shreds. It was amazing. I never felt anything like that before. Running was hard. It was painful. I'd never experienced that before. And so 40 years later, I still feel like that. Every time I run, every time I start, it feels as if parts of me are being ripped off of me. There are times I even turn around to see what just fell off as I'm running down the street, because it's amazing what it feels like. I think, do I have to go back and pick that up and go to the urgent care and have it put back on? It's just that stressful. So when you start running, you think it's going to be like this. This is a screen grab from the beginning of the movie Chariots of Fire. And if you ever saw that movie, it was out, 30-some-odd years ago. The Olympic team for Great Britain is running on the beach, and they're in their fashionable white running outfits, and they're on the beach, and they're being like frenemies. They're competing with each other, but in a manly kind of way, and they're smiling, and you think running is going to be like this with the synthesizer music playing in the background. All of that stuff. You think it's going to be this cool. You do. You think. Because, I mean, you've seen it on TV, and you think, okay, I'm going to do that, and I'm going to experience that. It's not like this. Although you'd like it to be like this, it's not like this. What it turns out to be is like this. It's like this. Totally. I don't care who you are. It's like that. It's painful. And it's solitary. And it is a little terrifying. It is. That's all I can. I don't get a runner's high. I get the high from saying, thank God it's over, I'm done. But that's what running is like. This, by the way, is a picture of one of the greatest distance runners ever. His name is Emil Zátopek from Czechoslovakia. And he was certainly the greatest distance runner of his generation, the late 40s into the early to mid 50s. He won basically anything he entered, he won. He crushed everybody in the distance races. Won 4 Olympic gold medals, 3 in the same Olympics in 1952. He did something that no one ever did before and I don't think will ever do again. He won the 5,000 meter race, the 10,000 meter race, and the marathon in the same Olympics, which, given the way distance runners specialize, is never going to happen anytime soon. He was an amazing guy. He was a great guy. He was a fun guy. There are so many Zatopek stories that there's actually 2 biographies of him that were published this year. He died 16 years ago, and there are now 2 Zatopek biographies out there that just got published this year because there were so many stories about him. He's one of those guys. Do you ever meet somebody who lives a life where all sorts of crazy, wacky, funny, amazing things happen to them? Just one thing after another. The only person that I know personally, or knew personally, that would approach Zatopek was a guy that I knew at the Lansdowne Assembly. In fact, he was the first person I ever met at Lansdowne when I was 5 years old. His name was Tom Spears, and his wife was Beatrice. They would have the most amazing, wacky things happen to them, just stuff you couldn't make up. It was just so amazing. And it would always turn out funny and good, because I think truly Tom Spears always expected the Lord to bless him and just didn't expect that anything bad was ever going to happen. So he would have these crazy things happen to him. Zatopek had a life a lot like that. And in fact, one of the biographers the one I read this year, said, you know, I've been writing about him for sports magazines for years. And he said, finally, I wanted to write a book that would get to the definitive biography and say, this is fact, this is legend. Because he said, there's so many stories. I had to peel away all of the crazy legends and get to the real facts. And he said that the actual honest-to-goodness facts are just as amazing as anything else you'd ever read. So Zatopek had this crazy, amazing life. And a lot of the things that happened to him would be actually good Christian messages for us. It would be a good starting point for understanding the Christian life. But I don't have time to go through a lot of them. And in fact, I don't think I'd want to. So I really wanted to talk about one episode from Zatopek's life that is a good starting point for us to consider what should our Christian lives be? What should our Christian walks be? And so here it is. About 10 years after he retired from active running, he was a hero in Czechoslovakia. They didn't have that many Olympic heroes, so he was it. Actually, his wife also won a gold medal in the Olympics in 1952, 15 minutes apart from him. So they were like the first couple of Czechoslovakia. So he was a national hero. So he was able to receive foreign visitors where your basic Czech, you know, behind the Iron Curtain could not. So about 10 years after he retired, he invited the greatest distance runner of that generation to come and visit him. The guy's name was Ron Clark. He was from Australia. He was like the 1960s version of Emil Zatopek, except for one thing. No matter how many races Ron Clark won and no matter how many world records he had, he never won an Olympic gold medal. Something always happened to him. And in fact, in 1968, the altitude in Mexico City almost killed him. He wound up in the hospital, and he was never right afterwards. He couldn't even run right after that. He was crushed by running at altitude. But he came and visited Zatopek. And Ron Clark knew that he had this one giant, you know, monkey on his back, that he could not win a gold medal. And in fact, the Australian press was really cruel to him. They called him the bloke that choked. And, you know, the Anglo press is, you know, the press in England and the press in Australia and all those countries are just brutal. They're cutthroat. Rupert Murdoch, right? Australian. You get the idea. The English press used to make fun of Zatopek. They said he ran like a man who was wrestling an octopus. My favorite description of Zatopek that they said was he runs like a man who has just been stabbed through the heart. And you could see from this picture that does look kind of accurate. So here are two guys that kind of know what it feels like to have people make fun of them. And Clark has this giant monkey on his back because he can never win the Olympics, it seems. So Zatopek and he get to visit. And Zatopek takes him around Prague, and they have a day together, and they jog a little bit together, and they have lunch, and he shows them the city. And right before Clark gets on the plane to go back, to the West, to the non-communist West, Zatopek puts a little package in his hands, and he says, "I want to give this to you because you deserve this." And it's a little box wrapped in brown paper with string around it. He sticks in his pocket, and he gets on the plane. And Ron Clark, this is the first time he's been in a communist country. So he's a little bit nervous. So he doesn't want to open it in Czechoslovakia at all because he's afraid of what might happen. So he waits till they're out of Czech airspace, and he opens the box, and what does he see in the box? It's one of Zatopek's gold medals. Back then, when they gave you a gold medal, they put it in a little presentation box. When you stood on the platform, you had this little box with the little medal in it. And so Zatopek went in his drawer, took out one of the 1952 medals, inscribed on the lid, wrote his name and to Ron Clark, whatever, and gave it to Clark. And Clark now has one of Zatopek's gold medals. And he did this without all the press around. He did this without any TV cameras or anything. He just gave him his gold medal. And only two people on the planet knew it, Zatopek and Ron Clark. And it would have stayed that way if Ron Clark hadn't gone back to the West and said, "Can you believe what this guy did?" And he showed the press, and it became one of the legends of Zatopek, that Zatopek would give away a gold medal. Which, you know, I want you to understand what this meant. Olympic athletes, once they win their first gold medal, what's their first thought? When do I win my second gold medal? Because they're like addictive. So you got Mark Spitz with 7 gold medals in 72 swimming. And Eric Heiden, 5 gold medals in 1980. And Michael Phelps, right? Why is he still swimming? He's been in every Olympics since the year 0, right? It seems like he's always there, right? He wants another gold medal because they're addictive. So for Zatopek to give that medal away, that was a big deal. But he did it so low-key. He didn't invite the press to know. He never told anybody. That's what's even more amazing about the story is he never told anybody. The only way anybody knew was that Ron Clark said, "Can you believe what this guy just did?" And so that's the one. If I could tell you one story from Zatopek's life, I'd tell you that story because I think that's the most amazing one, that he would give away one of his gold medals. And it does lead to us to consider what should we be doing as part of our Christian walk. So let's turn to Acts chapter 2. I'm breaking in a new Bible up here, because my other Bible has so much tape on it that it won't stay open. This one's probably going to be just as problematic if you think about it. But I got to break in a new Bible one of these years, so there you go. So Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. "And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need." So, the first question I have for you is this. Are you willing to give your stuff away? Are you willing to give your stuff back to God? Because if you read this verse, the early church, the people in the early church, sold their possessions and pooled them together so that if anybody had a need, they could just take that money, that pool, and do what they needed to do. And the early Christians were making a statement. And that statement is that this community that I am a part of is more important to me than anything that I could possibly ever have. Which is an incredibly strong statement if you think about it. Because the early church, if you became a believer, what happened to you? You were ostracized from everybody else who took religion and faith and culture seriously because you weren't part of the synagogue anymore. You weren't part of the Jewish community. Your family would consider you to be dead to them. You'd be cut off from your family. You'd be cut off from your friends. You'd be cut off from the distribution from your local synagogue. You would be alone, basically. Not to make it too dramatic, but you would be alone. You would be isolated because you don't believe what everybody else believes anymore. You're not part of that culture anymore. You are isolated. So this little group of believers, relatively little group of believers, were together. And they were a little community unto themselves. And so what did the people say? You know what? We got to take care of each other because nobody else is going to take care of us. Don't say, well, it could be God. Don't go there. Just take what I'm saying here. They had to look for themselves and say, you know what? We're a community. We need to take care of each other.
And if you read the book of Acts, and if you read Corinthians, and if you read some of the other books in the New Testament, you will know that that early Christian community was not a perfect community. They were just as bad as we are today. They squabbled over stuff. They wanted to be, I want to be higher than you. I want to be better than you. I look down on you. I'm doing stuff I shouldn't be doing. These people were not perfect, right? But they understood that they needed to take care of each other. And they understood that they had to look to each other because they were isolated. And, you know, we are isolated today, whether you really want to admit it or not. You know, we are apart from a lot of what the world believes and wants and whatever. So would you, for me, sell your car? Would you sell your car, give me whatever it was that the car was worth? Would you do that for me? Would you sell your house, your RV, your boat, your coin collection, your fine china, your silver, your baseball card collection? I have a nice baseball card collection, by the way. Would I sell that for you? Because if I did, and I gave the money to Malvern, or I gave the money to you, you know, you might not act the way I thought you should act, right? You may never be as thankful for it as I would want you to be. You may not send me cards every month saying, thanks, Dan, you bailed me out. You may not do all that stuff I want you to do. You may not even appreciate it. You may not even know it was me if I put the money in a big pot. You may not know it was my prized 1952 Mickey Mantle baseball card I sold to put that money in there. You may not know that. I may not know that it was your antique silver that you sold and put in the pot. But would you do that? Would you give that up? And would you give it back to God? I mean, I think the lessons are here for us. You know, possessions are great and they're neat and you can make it a big family thing. But is it more important than your fellow believers? And why do you have them? And what does God want you to do with them ultimately? Does he want you to give them back? That's something you need to think about. Acts chapter 8, let's keep moving. I'm watching the clock here. I want to make sure I get done in time. Acts chapter 8, verse 26. Acts 8:26. And the angel of the Lord spoke unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south unto the way that goes down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. God said, go to the desert, to Philip. Go to the desert. Now, are you willing to give your ego back to God? When I say ego, I'm not talking about the way we think about ego now, which is you're egotistical, you're arrogant, you think you're special, you think you're wonderful. I'm talking about your wants, your desires, the things that you think are important about who you are and what you have and what you do. Are you willing to give that up to God? Because if you read this chapter, chapter 8 of Acts, what is Philip doing? He has got this amazing work going on with the Samaritans. Now, the Samaritans were the heathen Jews, the ones that broke off and don't quite get it. They're the ones that are just... they hate them. The Jews hate the Samaritans. And Philip has this thing going, and they're getting saved. And they're hearing God's word. And even the crazy, sorcerer guy, right? He's even, like, listening to the word. I didn't read all of these verses, but if you read at the beginning of the chapter, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And all the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Spirits, unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice came out, and the people get saved. He's got a great work going on in Samaria. So you can think of Philip saying, okay, well, you know, Peter's the apostle to the Jews, and Paul is going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. I got my own special ministry. I'm the apostle to the Samaritans, the crazy, you know, fallen Jews, the ones that don't believe. I got my little niche. This is my strength. This is my gift. This is what I can do for the Lord. And the Lord says, you need to go to the desert. And what you don't read in this chapter is that you don't read Philip saying, no, God, this is my strength. This is my gift. This is what you've gifted me to talk to the Samaritans. Send Andrew. He's not doing anything. Send Andrew down to the desert. You know, send him. But Philip doesn't say that because Philip is ready and willing and able to give his ego back to God. And so God says to him, go to the desert. You'll see this guy. You won't be able to miss him. You'll know exactly what I'm talking about when you see him. You know, guy in a chariot, you're reading the Bible, you can't miss him. And of course, you know the story after that. It was the eunuch that he witnessed to. But the aspect of the story that I want to focus on is Philip gave his ego back to God. He didn't say, well, my ministry is this, so I need to be doing that. He was like, okay, I go to the desert. You told me to go to the desert. I go to the desert. I'm leaving Samaria where I'm getting people saved here. I'll go to the desert. And so we as Christians need to ask ourselves, are we really ready to give our ego back to God? To say, I think I do this. I think I'm good at that. I want to do this. I want to do that. But I got to give it back to God and do what he wants me to do. That's what we need to do. We need to give our ego, our wants and desires, back to God. Let's flip over to the next chapter, Acts chapter 9. Only one verse here as well, verse 15. Now this passage talks about Saul who becomes Paul. He gets renamed as Paul. So if I use Saul and Paul by accident interchangeably, you know I'm talking about the same person. And God is talking to Ananias, who is a brother who is going to lead Saul, who is temporarily blinded, back and, you know, take care of him. And Ananias is like, you want me to get that guy? He's not a good guy. And in verse 15, the Lord says unto Ananias, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. He is a chosen vessel unto me. Now, are you ready to give your status back to God? Now, this is not the same as your ego, and it's not the same as your stuff, okay? Your status is like your social status, where you are and where you feel comfortable. Paul was a Pharisee. He was the son of a Pharisee, which gave him a certain status in Jewish society. You know, he was, for lack of a better word, and to put it into 21st century words, he was an elite, right? He was a one percenter. He would, as a Pharisee, he would expect a certain amount of deference when people talked to him. He would expect a certain amount of respect. He would expect if he went to a public place that he would get seated at a certain place befitting his rank. He had a certain social status by way of being a Pharisee. Was he top dog? No, but he was someone who would command respect to an extent. You know, people would be deferential to him. And all of that ended when God said to Ananias, he is a chosen vessel for me. Because the minute God said that, what that meant was, he's going to do what I want him to do. He's going to go to the Gentiles. And from then on, Paul became a vagabond for the Lord. Went to places where they didn't even know what a Pharisee was and didn't care. Went to places where his social status meant exactly zero. Went to places where people decided they wanted to beat him. They wanted to try to kill him. They wanted to throw him in jail. They wanted to abuse him. He went to places where he was going to die, except the Lord took care of him, and he was able to do miracles, and people were stunned at the miracles that he did. Once the Lord said, he's a chosen vessel for me, all of that social status went right out the window. Because at that point, he was God's servant, going as a vagabond to other nations. And so the question that comes to mind is, are you ready to give up your social status to God? Are you ready to give it back? I know we're comfortable, many of us, you know, why wouldn't we be, in middle-class America in 21st century. We have certain comforts, we have certain expectations. We don't fear some of the things other people fear in the world. We get comfortable in that little safe bubble that we have here in this country. But are you willing to give that up, that bubble? Are you willing to give that bubble back to God and be a chosen vessel? Be a vagabond. Go somewhere where people don't care about all of your assurances that you're used to and treat you accordingly. Are you ready to do that? Are you ready to give that back to God? All right, Acts chapter 12. I was going to do these last two things separately, but I might as well do them together. It's no big deal. Acts chapter 12, we're going to read four verses, first four verses. Now about the time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Okay. So the question is this. Are you ready to give up your freedom to God? And are you ready to give up your life to God? Are you ready to give it back? And I want to draw your attention to the following chunks of text. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, in verse 3, which refers to the death of James. And in verse 4, after he took Peter and put him in prison, he intended to bring him forth to the people. You know, we have seen pretty amazing social changes in this country in the last few years. Now, these were changes I felt personally were going to happen one day or the other. They were going to happen. It was inevitable that they were going to happen, but I thought they were going to happen a little further down the road. I thought I was going to be a bit older. I thought it would take a little bit more time for some of these social changes, pretty dramatic social changes, to be enacted. And I was surprised at how fast some of them got enacted. And part of that was due to the fact that there was a very vocal minority of people in this country. And I'm not trying to twist it. In honesty, they are in a minority, these people. But they have managed to punch above their weight, as it were, and get people to notice them. And politicians who are always looking toward the next election realize that if they ignored this very vocal group of people, they might lose the next election. So these politicians have gotten on board early and enacted these social changes that I'm referring to. I'm not going to talk about them. I think you know what I'm talking about. But we've seen some pretty dramatic social changes. Stuff that I thought would take a lot longer. So the question that comes to mind for me is that, okay, well, then what about those other social changes, you know, that I thought would take even longer to get enacted, that maybe I would never see happen, but my children would see, or my children's children, things that I thought would happen, but would maybe be further down the road. And what I'm specifically talking about here is it being illegal to preach the gospel, it being illegal to espouse the Bible in public, perhaps even it being illegal to be a Christian. Now, I'm not trying to be a fearmonger, because you get that all with the politicians. I'm just saying, you know, I can see this happening. And this is a social change that I thought would be further down the road, much further down the road. But now I'm wondering how fast this is going to hit. Because you know what? If you frame the argument that Christianity is hateful or intolerant or not multicultural enough because it talks about sin, which is a bad thing. You're judging people. And it talks about judgment, which who wants to deal with that? It talks about a human sacrifice, which is horrible. We don't want to talk about that. It talks about slavery. The Bible talks about slavery, and that we can't tolerate either. All of these arguments I just said to you, I have heard back from unbelievers when they talked about the Bible. They have talked about, the Bible talks about slavery. The Bible talks about a human sacrifice. The Bible is so judgmental. And so in the name of tolerance, and all of the other social movements that we have, I can see it becoming a situation where it is illegal to be a Christian, or it is illegal to read the Bible or preach the Bible, or even have a Bible in your office or whatever. I can see that happening. I just don't know when, but I can see that happening. And with the pace of social change now, maybe going to happen sooner rather than later. Maybe within my lifetime. I'm pushing 60, but I still got a few years left. I don't know. How much longer is this going to take? So the question comes to mind is this. Are you ready to give up your freedom to God? Are you ready to give it back? Are you ready to give your life back to God for these kinds of things? And so, you know, this whole looking at Zatopek's life, giving just simply a gold medal, to me, it really raised a lot of questions about what should I be doing? What should I be giving back as a Christian? And so this is just one story from his life that led to me thinking about what should I be doing in my Christian walk? And I just want to leave you with this one thing, and that is whatever you give back to God is not lost. It's just gone back to its rightful owner. And that's what you have to think about. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to open your word and to consider what the book of Acts can teach us about our walk. We just pray that you would keep our hearts and minds focused on you as we go through our walk, and help to focus our hearts and minds on this remembrance service as we remember the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for us on the cross to save us and to give us our salvation and our walk with him. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.